Thank you, Cheryl. I'd like to say once again, thank you for allowing me the opportunity to speak. Before I get started, since Keith already exposed me this morning, I feel like I should stand here and say, hi, my name is Shana Kay, and I'm a Pinterest addict. Seriously, beyond that, I really appreciate, Cheryl told me, you know, if you want to speak, Bear Valley is a great place to do it. The women are very encouraging. They have very kind words to say, and I just want to tell her that they have not let you down. They have been true to that. I appreciate the topic of this lectureship. I appreciate these ladies' classes, and I'll echo Cheryl's sentiment and the fact that they're meet, not that there's not a time and a place for the other subjects, but this has been a very rewarding study. Due to the fact that we are studying the same thing as the men, you know, usually we're studying the things, modesty and the role of the woman and stuff like that. And so you don't have to worry about the general sessions, the men stepping on the topics of the women. But I'll just tell you, this morning, there were three topics on Micah, and they all stepped all over my lesson. I'm not like my husband and many of the other speakers. I can't just run and just write a lesson real fast. And so you're going to hear some of the same things, and it's a good thing that repetition is one of the best teachers. To begin, I want to tell you about the events that happened on September 19th, 1910, that forever changed the way that crimes are investigated and solved in our nation. You may have heard the name Clarence B. Hiller. He and his wife and four children were asleep in their home, and his wife awoke, and she noticed that the gas light that they kept burning at night was not on. So she immediately awoke her husband, and she got him to go investigate the situation. At the head of their stairway, there was a struggle, and both men fell to the foot of the stairway, and Mr. Hiller was shot twice, and he died minutes later. Ms. Hiller screamed as the intruder fled, and at the crime scene, they found two lead slugs, among other things, and determined the point of entry to be the kitchen window. The railing near the window had been recently painted, and it was here that they found the imprint of four fingers of someone's left hand embedded in the fresh paint. At 2:38 a.m., Thomas Jennings was spotted by the police, and he was questioned. The officers noticed that he was injured, and when they asked, he gave conflicting statements. They searched him and discovered that he was carrying a loaded revolver. They arrested him and took him to a doctor. Later, they found out that he had been released on parole in August of 1910 after serving a sentence for burglary. His fingerprint card was on file and was compared to the imprints that were left at the Hillers' home, and they were declared to be a conclusive match. Based on this evidence, he was convicted of murder on February 1st, 1911. Micah's book reads like a legal case against the nation of Judah. The accusations that he levels against them are the fingerprint evidence that they're worthy of the judgment that was about to come upon them. Today, we've been given the challenge of reviewing Micah's case. Micah was a prophet that was contemporary with Isaiah. He prophesied from about 750 to 700 BC. This was during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. When he began prophesying, it was a time of great prosperity. However, the rich were oppressing the poor, and Micah was sent to warn them of the impending judgment. He had the unique privilege of addressing both the north and south before either of them had gone into captivity. And even great prophets such as David and Amos did not have this privilege. Although he had this unique privilege, he also had the displeasure of seeing the multitude of sin among his own brethren. In looking at an overview of sin from the book of Micah, we're going to notice four things concerning sin, two which apply to sin in general. First, we're going to notice the origin of sin in Micah. Second, a summary of sin from Micah. Third, the consequence of sin in Micah, and fourth, the solution for sin in Micah. First, let's notice the origin of sin in Micah. As with the origin of any sin, we can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam in the garden and told him that he could eat of every tree in the midst of the garden, except for one, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that in the day that they ate of this tree, that they would surely die. In Genesis 2, verse 17. But we know Satan came along, and with his cunning and deceitful ways, he told them they would not surely die. They would become wise. They would become like gods. And so Eve, of her own free will, took of the tree, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he also ate. Genesis 3, verse 6. And we know the rest of the story. As with any sin, there must be two things present. First, you must have the temptation of Satan, and second, the free will of man. And we know that both were present in this case. If we move forward to the days of Samuel, we find Israel asking for a king. After all that God had done for them, he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and even after Samuel's warning against kings, Israel rejected God and asked for a king to rule over them. God selected Saul, the son of Kish, to be that king. And then later, when Saul disobeyed the instructions of God, God chose David, a shepherd boy, from the tribe of Judah, to take over the throne after Saul's death. After David's time on the throne, his son Solomon took over the empire. During his reign, he built the temple in Jerusalem. We know that Solomon was a man that had exceeding riches. He excelled in wisdom, and his fame spread throughout the kingdom. 2 Chronicles 9, verses 22 and 23. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became king, and they appointed and the 10 northern tribes revolted against him, and they appointed Jeroboam as their king. The two southern tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful and loyal to Rehoboam. This divided God's people and ultimately sealed their fate. In the remaining years of the existence of Judah, they only had a couple of good kings. Meanwhile, in Israel, or the northern kingdom, they had never had any good kings. And we see this as a pivotal point of the sin that overtook Israel. And that was their asking for a king. There was a steady decline of Israel from the point that they cried out, "We want a king." And they rejected God as their ruler. Among the many consequences that God's people suffered because of this sinful request, they could not maintain unity for more than 120 years after that. So the backdrop to their sin was disunity, as we noticed in our lesson yesterday, can be a very fatal sin. To these same divided people, Micah was sent to warn of their sins. If you will, turn with me. We're going to read Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Here we see that Micah's prophecy was spurred on by a vision that he had of God coming down from heaven. Secondly, today, we're going to notice a summary of sin from Micah. There was definitely an overabundance of sin in Micah. Though this book is just 7 short chapters, we see time and time again the sins of Israel against God. And of the 7 things that God hates listed in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, Israel's sins matched most of them. Their sins were mighty and numerous. First of all, you see the sin of prostitution in Micah 1, verse 7. The sin of idolatry, chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. The sin of plotting evil, chapter 2, verse 1. The sin of covetousness, chapter 2, verse 2. The sin of false prophecy, chapter 2, verses 6 and 11. The sin of robbery, chapter 2, verse 8. The sin of abuse, chapter 2, verse 9. The sin of oppression, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The sin of injustice, chapter 3, verse 9. The sin of bloodshed, chapter 3, verse 10. The sin of bribery, chapter 3, verse 11. The sin of ill-gotten gain, chapter 4, verse 13. The sin of trusting in military might, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. The sin of witchcraft, chapter 5, verse 12. The sin of cheating, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. The sin of violence, lies, and deception, chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. The sin of following man's wisdom, chapter 6, verse 16, and the sin of hostility, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Though the nation found itself caught up in many sins, the Israelites were not ignorant of God's laws concerning such. They should have known the consequences of idolatry and worshiping false gods. They had the examples of many that had gone before them to teach them about the wrath of God concerning idol worship. Examples such as Aaron in Exodus chapter 32. We know that while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, that the people went to Aaron so that he might help them make gods or idols to worship. So Aaron told them to take their gold jewelry and to bring it to him. And he took that gold and he made it into a golden calf and he built an idol before it. And the next day they went and made sacrifices to it. As a consequence of their choices, the Lord's anger was kindled against them so much that he said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." Exodus 32, verse 10. God hated the sin of idolatry so much that he was going to consume a whole nation because of it. Israel should have known this. After all, it was their own nation that had set this example before them. They should have also known of the judgment that God would bring for the sin of covetousness. After all, they had the example of Achan in Joshua 7, verses 10 through 26. Because Achan had taken some of the devoted things after the Battle of Jericho, Israel was defeated at Ai, and he and his family were stoned. Surely the people of Israel that Micah was prophesying to would have known of the severe punishment that God had brought to their own nation years before. But instead of learning from their own mistakes, they just repeated them. The nation of Israel was exceedingly corrupt, and their sins were quite lengthy. But God is a just God, and his justice would punish Israel for their injustice. Next, we're going to look at the consequences of sin in Micah. For the number of sins listed in Micah, there are almost as many consequences in the book. Time will not allow us to notice each one individually, and it's not necessary to consider each of the individual consequences of sin in order to understand the prophet's message. The overriding consequence was destruction. The consequences can be highlighted and summarized in two specific texts. First, Micah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Judgment was brought upon Samaria. To understand the magnitude of it, we'll notice some things about the city. Excuse me. Samaria was a great city. It was surrounded by strong walls and filled with beautifully decorated buildings. It was very affluent. Samaria was a city that was located on a hill, which meant there was a valley below it. 1 Kings 16, verse 24. With that said, in this judgment, God is telling the people of Samaria that he is going to make their once great city nothing more than a rural countryside. Those great stones that had once made up her strong walls and her beautiful buildings, he was going to roll down into the valley below. Then he was going to take her idols and break them into pieces. After that, he was going to take the gifts and the gain of idol worship and burn them with fire. All of the idols will be removed from Samaria. Finally, all of the wealth and idolatry that this great city had gained through the temple prostitutes, which were those that were paid for spiritual and sexual favors, would be removed. Micah, like other prophets, used the figure of the harlot to describe Israel's practice of idolatry. Their worship of false gods made them spiritually unfaithful to their union with the one true God. Their Idolatry was spiritual prostitution and spiritual fornication against the Lord, which we can see in verses such as Exodus 34:15, Judges 2:17, Isaiah 1:21, and Jeremiah 2, verse 20, and many other scriptures. God was going to completely and utterly destroy Samaria because of her people's transgressions against his laws. What a great consequence Samaria would have to face because of the sin against God Almighty. If we look further, we'll find more consequences for the sin of Israel. Turn with me to Micah chapter 3, verse 12. That verse says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." In this passage, God is pronouncing judgment on Zion, which is also referred to as Jerusalem, for the sins of their wicked leaders. This verse precedes verses where God, through his prophet, openly rebuked the unjust rulers, false prophets, and wicked leaders of Jerusalem. Now he was telling them that he would bring judgment upon these entire cities because of their sins. The Zion that the wicked leaders had built with bloodshed would be the same Zion that would be destroyed, Micah 3, verse 10. The phrase, "because of you," means that it was going to be a direct result of their sins. According to the verse, destruction will be complete and utter, just like the destruction of Samaria. God would plow Zion as a field and cause her to become a heap of ruins. Micah also prophesied that the mountain of the house would become a wooded height. That mountain of the house refers to the temple of God that once stood in Jerusalem. Now it would be nothing more than a forest of trees. However, Jerusalem was not destroyed in Micah's day because his preaching had such a great influence on King Hezekiah, which in turn caused the king to make great improvements to the city, 2 Kings 18, verses 5 through 7. God, seeing these improvements, postponed judgment on Jerusalem when Assyria came against her in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 22. Eventually, though, the Babylonians would destroy her in about 586 B.C. Because the wicked Israelites trusted in their city and not in God, their pride would cause this great city to fall. One reason we suffer today is because we take God out of his rightful place. Our pride deceives us into thinking that we know better than God. James 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Next, we'll be looking at the solution for sin in Micah. When God has a message about sin, there's always a message of hope, and aren't you thankful that that's the case? It's no different in the book of Micah. Hope ultimately lies in the Messiah, who was sent to save us from sin. Micah is filled with a number of messianic prophecies giving hope to God's people, which upon which judgment had been pronounced. Let's look at Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." In verse 12, we find the regathering of Israel, and in verse 13, we see the role of the Messiah. Verse 12, it's the Lord himself speaking, and we can tell this by the use of the personal pronoun I. His words are of divine power and certainty. And in verse 13, we see God speaking through his prophet Micah by the use of the third person pronoun he. God directly and indirectly through his prophet is assuring his people that he will gather them together like a shepherd gathers his sheep. That gathering will be a remnant of Israel. That remnant was the real, true Israel, or those who had remained faithful to him. Isaiah 10, verse 22. Though these who had remained faithful would not escape the temporal coming judgment, they would one day be restored and rewarded. God's message is no different for us. He never promised that we would have a president with whom we would agree, or that we would have a great and prosperous nation. He didn't even promise us a democracy. And despite what some may think, we are not his chosen nation. What God did promise us, though, is that if we will remain faithful to him, through whatever will come our way, we too will be restored and rewarded one day. In verse 13, Israel would have someone who is going to open the breach or come and lead them into battle. He would break through and break down all spiritual barriers in the way as he led the remnant to the spiritual blessing of God. Excuse me. Zechariah 10, verses 5 through 7, and verse 12, and also Zechariah 12, verses 3 through 8. The Lord would also be their king as he led this remnant. Their earthly king had failed them, but this coming king would not fail. Finally, we notice from these verses that the Lord would be their head as he ruled them. This is the fulfillment of the messianic promise found in Jesus Christ. This fulfillment of the messianic promise was found in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, we see that he is the one who will lead his remnant into battle. In Revelation 17, chapter 17, verse 14, we see that he is the king. In John 20, verse 28, we notice that he is Lord. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we notice that he is the head of the church. As all of these things, the Messiah would be a divine Savior and ruler. If we read further in the book, we'll find the totality of chapters 4 and 5 to be a message of hope and salvation. We'll now look at four verses from that portion of Scripture and their significance in that message. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In the verse preceding these verses, Micah 3, verse 12, we're told of the utter destruction that would come upon the literal mountain of the house. However, in these verses, we see that God would replace it with one that would be far better, and its place of establishment would be in Jerusalem. At the time of this establishment was built, the apostles would preach the word of the Lord beginning in Jerusalem. Some 700 years later, that prophecy is fulfilled, when the kingdom of Christ, or his church, was established on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 47. The phrase, people shall flow into it, points to the universal nature of that church. The parallel passage is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's a little clearer when it states that all nations shall flow into it. The establishment of Christ's church was to be inclusive of all nations, both Jew and Gentile, throughout the world. And we know that it was and is when we read verses such as Mark 16, verse 15, Matthew 28, verse 19, and Luke 24, verse 47. At that time, Christ would be the spiritual judge and king. There would be no more need for weapons, because the coming spiritual kingdom Micah prophesied about would be one in which peace would prevail. Indeed, the coming spiritual kingdom would be a place of rest and peace from their labors. Micah ends his prophecy with a blessing of security when he said, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." This promise of an all-inclusive spiritual kingdom was certain because the Lord had spoken it. With these words, Micah's audience could be sure that these words would surely come to pass. The third and final prophetic message of hope we'll notice is Micah 7, verses 7 through 17. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. These verses give a message of hope against the backdrop of adversity and affliction that they would suffer. Micah would not reject God, but would look to him in faith for deliverance. Though this portion of prophecy is written in highly symbolic language, we dare not miss the messianic implications found in it. These include the building of the church in Jerusalem in verse 11. In verse 12, we notice the universal nature of that church. We notice the peace and security that would be found there in verse 14 and also Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And finally, we notice the marvelous signs and wonders that would accompany the establishment of it. In verse 15, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11, and John 20, verses 30 and 31. When we're looking for the solution for sin in a book, we must look no farther than the prophecies given about the coming Messiah, because Christ was and still is the ultimate remedy for sin. Though this book is filled with the sins of two great nations, it's not a book that left these great nations hopeless. Forgiveness was available to them, as it has been to every generation before and after that. The greatest lesson that we can take from this book is that wherever God and His Word exist, there remains a spark that can outshine even the darkest sin. Thank you.